And good morning to each of you. Hope you all had a great Thanksgiving celebration, and you didn't you used wise spending procedures with Black Friday, and you'll continue to do so through the shopping season. But more importantly than that, it's a time when we really give thanks to the Lord, and then next Sunday we'll begin focusing on Advent and the birth of Christ. If you're fairly new here, you may have heard some rumors going around Oakdale that the pastor and his wife have lots of kids. And if you'd have stopped over Thursday, that rumor would have been confirmed. It's true, we do have lots of kids. 10 of the 12 were at our house for Thanksgiving. We had a great time, lots of good food, but it wasn't a perfect Thanksgiving. Because we live in this sinful, broken world, our Thanksgiving, likely like yours, was not perfect. Because, like I said, broken, sinful people. So, hopefully you, like us, had a wonderful Thanksgiving, but a part of that wonderful Thanksgiving, although we pray and hope that our gatherings are warm and nurturing, then you could put that first slide up, the text that Tom read, that we're together, that they're warm and nurturing, but actually so often they're, a part of that is dealing with brokenness, aloneness, and some of you didn't have that type of Thanksgiving as far as with family because you were rather alone. And so sorry about that. We want our gatherings, family gatherings, to be warm and nurturing, but there's usually with family comes problems. There's this verse in Psalms that says, God sets the lonely in families. It's an interesting verse. So the reason I'm mentioning that is that this text here, the premise is that in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, that brokenness continually isolates and separates relationships, both family, biological family, and in the church too. But God sets the lonely in families where the gospel is bringing us back together. So there's healing in family relationships when we allow Jesus to heal our hearts and extend love and forgiveness. And in the church family, there is the same dynamic where the gospel brings people together. Now, the reason I'm mentioning all that is to set the stage for this text that Tom read that we're going to be unpacking here this morning. When Oakdale was 30, 40 people, we were a family. We connected. It wasn't perfect, but we had a good time loving, forgiving one another. We were together. Now, when the church gets beyond that size, it's pretty much impossible because of just the nature of relationships for everyone to be connected as one cozy, happy family. So as Oakdale has grown, our vision is that we never stop inviting broken people to come to Jesus, to come to church here, but we also want to grow smaller in these smaller circles of family relationships, our ministry teams or small groups, so that everybody is connected in a family. Now, that makes a little bit more sense when I'm going to come back to that thought as we go through the text here. So the sermon series we're doing is Together. We've been going through 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14. This is the last sermon of this series about how we can do life together. And the whole context of these chapters is dealing with issues that the early church had as they came together and they were supposed to be a happy spiritual family and worshiping, serving God together. They weren't doing too good in certain areas. Like today, we still have these same issues today. So, what do sinners do when they get together? Like, we are all sinners, right? Although we're forgiven. What do sinners do when they get together? They sin. Sorry. Even though we have Jesus in our hearts, we've been forgiven, that sinful nature still comes out occasionally, and we hurt each other, and we do stupid things. And so Paul is addressing some of these in this these series of chapters, and particularly including this verse today. So let's look at the text. What do you say, brothers and sisters, when you come together? You can read that there. It's already been read to us, and I've underlined these two phrases here. Let's start with the last phrase. The whole idea, purpose, vision of coming together is that so the church may be built up. So you have this text in Ephesians 4 that God gives spiritual gifts to every believer so that the body of Christ may be built up, no longer infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here or there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming, so that sin nature keeps coming out in the body of Christ. Instead, we want to speak the truth in love, and we will grow to become mature, become a mature body of Christ. So the purpose for coming together is so that the church can be built up, and the church consists of individuals, you and I, followers of Jesus. So the purpose is that we, the church together, we can help you mature, grow up, become like Christ, and strengthen as a result, all of us growing mature together. The body is built up, stable, strong, mature. The purpose for this maturity, let me just digress a bit to, my mind went back to when I was a kid who lived next in Dover, Delaware, next to Dover Air Force Base. And they had an annual open house back before 9/11. And they opened the Air Force Base up to the community, and I, my family, usually went, a lot, thousands of other people, and we would go take a tour of the base, and they had a really cool air show, and the Thunderbirds would come flying over, and we got to tour the C-5s, and it was a really wonderful thing. Now, I'm mentioning that because the purpose of the Air Force Base was not to provide an inspiring day for the community, obviously, right? It was, the Air Force has a mission to protect our freedom and our liberty as a country. So the church, I'm just using that analogy, the church, when we come together like we do this morning, we want to have an inspiring worship gathering. We're going to teach the word and want you to leave feeling encouraged, inspired. But the church is much more than what happens here. The church, God wants the church to be built up, mature, so that we can invite the broken world around us to come to Jesus. God's kingdom expand. That's kind of the macro, the big picture. So the church is to be built up. So when you come together, when sinners saved by Jesus come together, there's, like I said, when we come together, we sin, we hurt each other, and there's issues. And in this text and in these chapters particularly, there were the issues of the use of the gifts, particularly the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And there was also a lot of confusion about the role of women in the church, because in the culture back when the Bible was, the New Testament was written here in Corinth, the women were very oppressed, they were held back, and the believers said, well, now that we are one in Christ, then what is the role of women? And so there was a lot of confusion about the role of women. There was a lot of confusion about the gift of tongues, which it seemed like the, I'm repeating myself intentionally so you get it, because there was evidently tongues was really, it was a common gift at the Corinth church, and there was a lot of confusion there. And then prophecy was a gift of, it's used in the context here, it's a prophetic gifting, is God gives a gift of to people of proclaiming His word, special words of insight, wisdom, and also looking into the future, words of knowledge. And so that gift was very common then, as it is, should be today, but it was abused, it was misused. So Paul jumps in on 1 Corinthians 13 and says, that's a love chapter, and says, you know, we really need to remember the most important gift is love. So now, if you heard these sermons, great. If not, they're online. You can go back and listen to these individual teachings through these scriptures. But everything must be done so that the body of Christ may be built up. So let's look at some of these hindrances, just kind of one by one. And I'm trying to advance my slide. There we go. So the first issue that Paul talks about is the gift of tongues. That's a gift when somebody, through the Holy Spirit, they begin to speak in another language. It could either be a foreign language or it could be a heavenly language. And that's a valid gift. It's a gift that it's appropriate to pray for and invite the Holy Spirit to give you and then to use it. And I did a whole teaching on this several weeks ago. That's online. You can listen to that if you'd like to know more. But so we're not going to spend a lot of time here this morning. But the gift of tongues is valid, and Paul is saying evidently back then people exercising the gift of tongues dominated their gatherings. And Paul was saying that's a good gift, but it shouldn't dominate your gatherings. So two, at the most three, should speak. There should always be someone to interpret it. And if there's no interpreter, then don't exercise your gift when you come together. Just speak it to yourself. And so there's some real parameters there for tongues. And again, you can listen to more of that online. One of the confusing things in these three areas, tongues, prophecy, and women in ministry, is that when the church gathered, there were the large gatherings where they met in the synagogue and other places, and Paul would teach, he had elders, there would be a teaching, much like we do today. But then there was also very common small gatherings, the households. They would gather in houses. That was the New Testament model, households. And so when you have these teachings, it's not real clear what Paul was addressing. Was he addressing the large gathering? Was he addressing the small gathering? The assumption is that when Paul wrote this, they knew what he meant. We're not sure what he meant. So here at Oakdale, as a matter of practice, we really discourage the gift of tongues in a gathering like this. But it's fairly common in a small group, in a prayer circles, sometimes when we pray after church up front here, and in our small groups, the gift of tongues is much more common here. All right, so that's just a quick overview of tongues. So then you have the abuse, the confusing of the gift of prophecy. Maybe, Gabrielle, you just need to help me there. I'll just put this away. So you have these texts about the prophets. So there again. And I've actually been in gatherings like this where it was kind of opened up and people had a prophetic word, and it's like, man, just one after another, after another, after another. And I guess it was good, but it got a little overwhelming and confusing to me. I remember a gathering like that. So evidently that's what Paul was dealing with. And the prophets were saying, well, I have a gift of God. The Holy Spirit has given me this. I need to share it. And Paul's saying, well, maybe the Holy Spirit has given to you, but you need to submit your gift to the interest of the larger body, of the group. So again, two or three prophets should speak. Others should weigh carefully what is said. So one thing you want to remember in this context here is that there was no New Testament. They didn't have the Bible as we have it. They had the Old Testament, but not the New Testament. So there were no written, inspired, authoritative writings for the church and about Jesus Christ and the church. So false teachers were really prevalent, and continually Christians, the leaders would come through a community and they have a word from God, and they would give a prophetic word, and they didn't have the scriptures to discern whether this was true or not. So the elders were given this special role to be discerning and to say, yes, this is true, this is God speaking, or no, it's not true. So it was a problem with the prophets. There were too many people saying, I have a prophetic word, and then when they spoke, they were speaking as of God, and they weren't, was this really from God or was it not? Because remember what sinners do? They sin, even though they're spirit-filled. We don't always get it right. So here's some guidelines for that. So Revelation comes to one sitting down. The first speaker should stop. You can read through that. And in our circles, and the common in our culture in the Western church, is that generally you have someone like me giving the word and teaching that, and occasionally, but at Oakdale, not very often, somebody has a word more, it's not common that they speak it during the gathering, but it's not uncommon for after church or later for someone to bring a word that God spoke, and they share it with me or the elders, and we welcome that and we receive that. So the spirit of prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. In other words, you just can't go around saying, I'm a prophet, the Holy Spirit gave me this word, and it's true. No, you have to, if you have a prophetic gifting, you need to submit yourself to the church, to the other prophets. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. So this is, Paul was saying, this is a common practice. This last verse there is kind of setting the stage for the early church taking the writings of the apostles and discerning which they felt were spirit-led and compiling them into what we have today as a New Testament. So that's kind of the roots of that. So that's the prophetic gifting. Now, I know you care about tongues, and I forget this isn't working. So just give me the next slide there. Thank you. This is the passage that really grabs people's attention, right? Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, and you can read through that. So, what do you do with this text? Taken at face value, it means that what it says. Let's take the Bible for what it means, right? What it says. Women should remain silent in church, not allowed to speak. Well, the problem we have immediately with this is that there is Paul, just in the preceding chapters, talked about women praying and prophesying. And over throughout the scriptures, women who had a prophetic gifting, were leading in some way, they were affirmed. So then you have, well, now the Bible is full of contradictions. But that's not true either. So let me just digress a little bit and go to the next slide there. And there's some rules of biblical interpretation, or hermeneutics. That's the theological, or the word for biblical interpretation. So here's some basic assumptions that when we read the Bible, this is what we know is true. Scripture does not contradict Scripture. So there are no contradictions in Scripture. If there are, seem to be contradictions, then we're not understanding the text. Because all of the Bible is inspired by God. It's Holy Spirit directed the men to write. We believe that. And so God is not a God of confusion. He wouldn't contradict himself. And so it's God's word, and it makes sense if we understand it correctly. All right, that's the assumption. I like this phrase, what is clear in the Bible interprets what is cloudy. So granted, I think most people would say this: the role of women in the church is cloudy. Because in this text, they say they should be silent, but in other texts, the women's are affirmed in the gifts of prophecy and speaking. So let's take what is clear and interpret what is cloudy. So I'll come back to that in a little bit. Text must be understood as a typo there, I apologize, in its context. There's a historical context, the Corinthian church, what was going on there, the culture of that time, and the social values, mores of that time. It's been 2,000 years since Paul wrote this. And so language, word meanings change, the culture changes. So it's for these difficult passages, it's a big job for us to go back and try to understand what Paul was saying in light of the context. And we don't all agree on that. And that's okay. We'll know in heaven. And the third thing is that we must find a way to obey, even if our culture situation has changed. So when it becomes clear to us that this is what God is saying, then we have to find a way to obey it, even though culture is saying, that's crazy. So those are the, I think, are really important things. All right, now go to the next slide there. And let me give you my take on this passage. And it's not just mine, but I've done a lot of work on this over the years. And this is a very common understanding of this passage. Now, I've already mentioned that much of these chapters where Paul was writing, trying to rein in the practices of an enthusiastic church. They were overshooting the mark. They were going to excess. Tongues are good, but they were doing it excessively. Prophecy is good. They were doing it excessively. And Paul, in other places, Paul writes about the freedom of the Christian, where the Jewish people said meat offered to idols was forbidden to be eaten. Christians were saying, hey, we have freedom. We can eat this meat. And Paul was saying, yeah, but limit your freedom to this freedom to be sensitive to others. So there was another excess. And then the women's role in the church. So I mentioned that already. We have women, we're one in Christ. Women have freedom. So all the teachings about headship and back to Genesis, man as the head, it's repeated numerous times throughout the Old and New Testament. Some of the Christians were saying, all that doesn't matter because now we're one in Christ. And Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 11, no, the headship principle still applies. So you can go back and listen to that sermon on 1 Corinthians 11 if you want more of that. So women were among the prophets in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit came out and the church was prophesying. It says men and women were prophesying and speaking in tongues. Philip had four daughters in Acts 21 who all had the prophetic gifting and were speaking out, prophesying in the church, and they weren't condemned for that. So what does it mean? Here's what I think it means. The early church, the context there was that the church, when they had their large gatherings, they followed much of the synagogue gatherings. And so a typical synagogue they didn't have a trained rabbi, clergy there to every Sunday or Sabbath, Saturday, bring the word like we do in the church today, most churches. So they had traveling rabbis come through and speak, and then the elders of the synagogue would decide whether this was true or not, and they would validate it, and they would say, verily, verily, truly, truly, this is true. Now, you remember that story back in Luke when Jesus began his ministry? He went to the synagogue, and he opened the book, the scroll, and he read from that. And he, when he finished reading, he said, today this scripture is being fulfilled. Do you remember what the response was, somebody? Do you remember this story? All the people in the synagogue were, somebody remember? Furious, angry at Jesus. The audacity of this traveling speaker coming in here. Well, what were they furious about? They got up and drove him out of town. And Jesus, in his speech, he said, "I tell you the truth." King James says, "Verily, verily, I say to you." So Jesus was taking the role of a ruler of the synagogue and saying, "What I have said, what I am saying, is the truth." And that was a very arrogant, proudful position for someone to take, because they were supposed to submit themselves to the rulers of the synagogue. The rulers of the synagogue would say, after the person was done, "Verily, verily, this is true," or "I tell you the truth." So that was what got the people upset about Jesus. So the early church, here's the thought. The early church adopted this practice because they didn't have the scriptures, the New Testament as we have it. Is this true? False teachers were a huge problem. So someone would speak, prophesy, and then the appointed elders of the gathering had the role to say, "Yes, this is true. No, it's not true." Okay? So here's my assumption here, that when Paul said women should remain silent in the churches, because women were allowed to speak in other places and they were encouraged, is it possible that just in this specific role, when the elders were to say, "This is true, this is not true," that the women were to remain silent at that time, in that context? Because going back to the principle of male headship in the home and in the church. So when it comes to the final say, this is God's word, this is authority, this is true, and speaking with authority, then the women should defer to the elders of the church, the men of the church, to say that. To me, that makes a lot of sense. Hopefully you followed that logic, and be glad to talk more with you about that. But that's the only thing that makes sense to me and to many others in this passage about what Paul is saying in this passage. So what is forbidden to women is authoritative teaching. So we have women that speak from the pulpit, teach, preach, but they're under the authority of the elders. And we believe that is a faithful expression of the New Testament teaching. All right, so last slide here, these last verses in this passage, Paul kind of sums it up. Did the Word of God originate with you? Are the only people God has reached? Can you see a little bit of sarcasm in here? Because people were challenging Paul in his authority as an apostle, and he was saying, the way I would apply this is that no one person, even today, can say, "Well, the Holy Spirit showed me this truth, and this is true." So, just a little example. A number of years ago, a young believer came to me and said, "You know, I was reading the scriptures, and I was talking to someone, and that the church, New Testament church, should be worshiping on the Sabbath day. And so all the churches that are worshiping on Sunday and not keeping Saturday as a day of rest holy, they're unfaithful and they're sinning." And I remember thinking, and I still think that, "You little whippersnapper, you." You know, the church for 2,000 years has had these scriptures, and together we have discerned, agreed that, yeah, the law is fulfilled, and so it's legit day to worship on Sunday, the day of the resurrection day. So that's kind of what I hear with Paul here. Don't, you know, telling people, don't just latch on to something and run with it, but submit your truth to the body, to the church. And we talked about the other Sunday about how Oakdale has elders, pastor, we submit to each other, we submit to a network, a larger group of churches. That's in the spirit of what Paul is saying here. If anyone ignores this, they themselves will be ignored. So Paul was drawing a line and saying, if you're not going to submit to the church, the larger church, then we're going to cut you off. We're going to ignore you. You're not a part of us. So, in conclusion, be eager to prophesy. Don't forbid the speaking in tongues. But let's do everything in a fitting and orderly way when we get together. So, here's a question for you in closing. We want to build each other up. We want to assemble together. We want to follow the spirit of these teachings. The question is, God wants to use you to be a part of this together body, to build up the church. What gifts has God given you? How does God want to use you to be a part of the body of Christ, the church, and to be a part of building each other up? I invite you to stand. Worship team can come forward. So think about that question. You are no exception. God wants to use your gifts that He has given you to build up the body so that together we can encourage each other and fulfill our mission. Let's pray. And Jesus, thank you for these scriptures on the body of being together, and continue to teach us how we can be faithful and how each of us individually can be used using the gifts you have given us to build up the body of Christ. Mm-hmm.